Appreciate the songs and devotional. We're here this morning, like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," what does it say there? "Ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now, in the calendar here, we're a little bit past Easter, and so I guess that's what happens when you have a non-resident bishop. You get things out of timing. But Easter's behind us, so we're back now for the sake of this service. We're talking about the death of Christ, remembering the death of Christ. We're not here to remember Christmas, the birth of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ. We're here to remember his death, specifically. That's why we have a communion service, the Bible tells us here. Why would we need to remember the death of Christ? You know, when I think I've physically watched a person die in a hospital. There was a group of us around this. I think he was younger than me at the time. We watched. There was nothing dramatic. It was just, we knew he was dying, and pretty quick the monitor just went flat. You know, it's kind of a, it's a kind of traumatic in its own right, just to watch life pass from a body into eternity. But as far as trauma goes, I think there's been far more traumatic deaths. I hear of people that have, you know, been doing CPR on a person and calling the ambulance, and you know, my son's father-in-law passed away. It was very traumatic, right in his living room. His daughter watched it. Think about men that have experienced the terrors of war, killed people, watched their friends get killed. You know, the trauma that they come back with to the States, to Canada, to come back to their home. Often they're never the same. And death is not something people we don't want to remember. Often we want to remember the person. We want to remember their life. In fact, that is a real push in today's world, is to not even have a funeral. Just celebrate their life. We don't want to even think about, don't want to know about funeral homes and funerals and all that stuff. So here we have the leader of Christianity gathering people together. We're supposed to remember not just his death, but how he died. It's one of the most gruesome affairs. In fact, it was such a gruesome form of execution. They say that the Romans, although they practiced it, they did not want to formally admit it was one of their practices. They wanted to pass it on as something they had picked up from another culture. And here we are to remember this. I think it's to take bread and grape juice, which I like. I like bread. I mean, who doesn't like the smell of bread? And to associate something so gruesome with these emblems this morning. What is this all about? It brings us to that question, why do we do this? And of course, there's many things about Jesus' life that we cannot understand. We read about in the Bible, read the miracles. We can't understand a miracle. Can't understand how somebody would walk on water. Can't understand how the dead would raise from the dead, how blind would see again. We can't understand the virgin birth. There's just a lot of things about Christ that we don't understand. And along with that, this whole thing of the atonement. I think that's when I think about why we'll be brought to remember Jesus' death, the doctrine of the atonement is the only reason I can think of why. It's something about the atonement. It's something about the shed blood. And I don't expect this morning to be able to really understand why blood has to be shed. We take a lot of that by faith. How blood being shed saves us. But it's something that we need to take by faith. I think the atonement, for me at least, is something that is especially a little bit hard to grasp, to get a hold of. But someone has said the atonement, like to dig into the, you can take someone like you can get a group of ministers together and start talking about the atonement. Pretty quick, they're arguing about the atonement. And pretty quick, it's so confusing. Nobody hardly knows. It's been likened to an old village well where somebody came into the village and said, where's the well that this village was drinking out of? And they showed them. They'd look down in there, and oh, it was all muddy and full of debris. And you mean to tell me this village drank out of that? Out of that? And he said, no, that was before they got all stirred up. You know, back in the early days, it was actually clear when they first dug it. And I think that's sometimes the way the atonement is. I don't know that I understand all the theories. You have the sacrificial penal atonement. You have the Christus victorious atonement. And different things that people form whole doctrines out of. But not to get into that too much, but I would like to read John 19, just the account of Jesus' death. I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but I want to read the concise part of the story. We'll begin in verse John chapter 19, verse 13 to 18, and then I'd like to jump to 31 and read some of it there. So John chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." Now, there's a lot here we could read. I wish we'd take the time to just read the whole chapter. A couple of things I want to draw out here. I want you to notice, keep in the back of your mind for later in the message, the fact that this was over the preparation of the Passover. And Jesus became the Passover lamb, and there's a lot of connections there with the Passover in Exodus. We want to go back to look at that. And also the idea that I'd like you to take into your mind is this whole conversation that's going. In fact, we could read one more verse there where Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Okay, and I don't understand all of Roman culture, but as I understand it, like I said, this form of crucifixion, there was different forms of capital punishment. They could burn someone, they could feed them to beasts, and crucifixion, there might have been more, but they considered crucifixion as the most cruel, the most humiliating form of crucifixion. And crucifixion was reserved for rebellious insurrections. In other words, when they figured someone was challenging the authority of Rome, that's when they used crucifixion. And so they used crucifixion, it kind of had a trickle-down effect. So masters, if they had a revolt in their home, the standard practice was that they would crucify all the slaves. All the slaves. So if you had 100 slaves, 150 slaves, and one man tried to take your life or caused a rebellion in the home, you had a right. In fact, as I understood it, it was a duty, a law, as the master, to crucify all the slaves in your home. And that was to send a dramatic and a terrifying message to Rome that there shall be, there's a rule of law here. And I sent a message out. The other thing about it was one of the most humiliating. As they would line up these slaves or these people that they had, these rebels they had crushed, sometimes thousands of them, depending on how big the revolt was, lie in the streets with crosses, men, women hanging there naked, alive for hours, as a billboard of sorts to anybody that dared to challenge the authority of Rome. And of course, Pilate here, he put Jesus on trial, and they went through this whole thing. He said, I find no He's not guilty of insurrection. He's not a rebel. He's not challenging the power of Rome. I find no fault in this man, but he was under such political pressure to crucify Jesus that he said, I mean, do you want me to crucify your king? This is your problem, not mine. This isn't Rome's problem. They didn't have a right to crucify people that were not challenging Rome's authority. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. It was a terrible thing for them to say as God's people. But they were willing to say it, to say that we will be loyal to Caesar if that means we can get this man crucified. And so that's why Pilate, he washed his hands of this whole thing. And to reinforce his point, he put up a plaque that said, I'm crucifying Jesus, King of the Jews. Just to give some justification for what he was doing. And of course, they challenged him. He's not our king. He said, well, I've written. So we have that story there. I'd like to finish it with verse 31 to 37. It says, and the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation of the Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the others that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. There was not a bone of him was not broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. And I wanted to read that to show the shedding of blood there. Of course, there was the nails, but also the spear wound and the shedding of blood is very important in the atonement. Now, just real quickly here, the atonement and the definition, a simple definition of atonement, just so we're all kind of understanding the same thing. It simply means the reparation or the pay for something that is wrong, something that has been making something right, making of amends of something that is done wrong by paying money or otherwise of making it right. It's a really simple concept. If I pull out of here, which I certainly hope I don't do, but if I pull out of here and I hit one of your vehicles, it is my right. I'm the wrongdoer. And it is right for me to make an atonement for my wrong. And I can pay for your body damage, your body work. But that's the way atonement works. If I run into Brother Jerry's vehicle, I was like, Jerry, sorry, I bumped into your vehicle. Would you pay for it? It makes no sense, right? I mean, he's not the one that needs to make atonement. I'm the one that I did wrong. And so the central point here that I think we need to pick up is, why is Jesus making atonement? Yeah, he's not the one that did any. He's not the one that sinned. All these jeering crowds mocking, and the Bible says, you know, right down to us today, we are the guilty ones. Why? When you think about the atonement, that is one of the central things to get you your thinking proper about Christ is, why is he the one making amends for something I did? With his life. You know, God knows everything. God could just rub his hand over Jerry's fender and make it. You know, God wouldn't have to, he doesn't have to deal in money or body shops or blood even. Why would someone have to die for what I did? So these are the things that I think is, it kind of, Here's something we could look at. If you go to Romans chapter 5, and these are very familiar verses, but I think they're kind of like tongue twisters, except mind twisters a little bit. This whole thing of atonement will do that to us. You think about that. Why did Jesus do what? Were we worthy of this? You know. Now, I have a dad, and he is a very kind dad, and I've already gotten into trouble financially or something, and he will, through no fault of his own, of course, but he'll loan me some money or give me some money. You know, Brother Jerry could do that. You know, if I taking the analogy of the car, if I bumped into Jerry's car and Jerry's like, you know, you've been having a rough time. Don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. So Jerry could in that, but he would probably do that because we're friends. Because I'm in his mind, a good man or a poor man or, in some way he would rationalize that maybe I deserve it. And that's what Romans is saying here. In Romans 5, verse 7, it says there, just read that verse with me in your mind. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So he's making the case like, okay, so you know, for some people you would lay down your life for. And we see that in Ukraine right now. President Zelensky has become an international hero for his willingness, just his courage and his bravery to not leave Kyiv and even die for the people there. He's become famous for some of the things. When the United States offered to go pick him up, he said, "Well, I don't need a ride. I need ammunition." And you know, he said different things like that. He told, I think, all of Congress on a Zoom call. He said, "This might be the last time you guys ever seen me." There's explosions in the background, and it really, Billy Graham said, one of his quotes, "Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened." And I think that really happened in Ukraine. We're seeing probably a large part of why there's success to the degree there is in Ukraine is because people have perceived Zelensky as a good man. Okay, and some, like the Bible says, some peradventure would lay down their life for a man like President Zelensky. Now, if President Zelensky would have been a scoundrel and just a big mouth and no courage, and he'd have said, "Well, the first helicopter in here, I'm leaving. Good luck with Ukraine. I'll give you directions from London. Tell you what, who's going to fight for a man like that? Who's going to die for a man like you? Who's going to die for a woman like you?" You know, you can justify yourself and say, "Well, I'm not bad. I'm pretty good." But the Bible's pretty clear we're not. All of us are just are sinners. And yet, Romans is, okay, so if we go on here, it says, now Jesus was a brave man. He was the bravest man that ever walked the face of the earth. There's nothing wrong with his bravery, with his courage. And yet, when he took a stand, there's one man that took a swing with a sword. But other than that, when it came right down to it, all of his disciples fled. They all ran away. It wasn't because Jesus was running away or wanted airlifted out of Jerusalem that night. It's because we were cowards. All the disciples forsook him. Okay, so that's how good we were. Okay, so if you go to verse 6, we'll back up here a little bit. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It goes back to John 3:16 there, Brother Jerry was talking about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 doesn't, that verse at least doesn't say so much our state. But it's talking about that here, is our love, or Christ's love for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. By the death of his Son. Now, I don't understand why it had to be that way, but we're getting into the realm of the atonement here. The wages of sin is death. I didn't make that law. God did. It's the way it is. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, the wages of sin were death. If you're going to pay for your own sin, you're going to pay with your life. You're going to pay with your own blood to pay for your sin. For the wages of sin is death. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have received the payment for our sin through the death of Jesus Christ. You notice here it's not really talking about the resurrection yet. And I'm not minimizing the resurrection at all. It's what we're here for this morning, though, is to think about the blood and the death. And I think in some verses there's maybe some, it talks about his life, so that would be prelude there to his resurrection, of course. But so, for God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, by whom we now receive the atonement. Okay, if we go down to verse 15 through 19, and I just want to read some of this because it reinforces, I think, who we are. If we remember the definition of atonement, the payment back for sin, to pay that back, and who we were, in verse 15 through 19, I just want to read that. And just notice the word one. It comes up many times there. By one man's sin, by one man's death, one man's life, by one to condemnation, and so on. But I'll just read that now. It says, and not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be saved, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came all upon all men under the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We could read a lot of different parts here, but I just wanted to show us here that it is our guilt, and the wages of sin is death, and that's why the shedding of blood had to be. And there's one other thing. If we back up to verse 9 there, I just wanted to show this, that we shall be saved from wrath. So God does have wrath. God has wrath against sin. I believe God has wrath against sinners. And just a little dip into some of the atonement theories. There's some atonement theory that believes God was angry with his son up on the cross. God was angry with his son. And there's a lot of ramifications and thinking and doctrine that comes out of that idea. I don't really believe that God was angry with his son. I believe God loved his son. I believe his son was shedding his blood because he loved us. But God's wrath, it seems to say, was upon sinners that Jesus was dying for. So I think it's fair to say God's wrath is upon us as when we were dead in sin. And yet there was this love of God mixed with this wrath that overcame the wrath enough that he shed his blood for us through his son to save us from the wrath of the judgment. Now, if we go on just a little bit, I want to touch just a couple more places in the Bible. Luke chapter 15, if you would turn to that, I don't know if this is a very, what would come to your mind when we think about the Passover, the atonement. But Luke chapter 15 was the parable of the prodigal son. I had my students work at memorizing this in Bible school. And I was trying to memorize it. And it's really interesting how memorization kind of brings things out that you could read 100 times. And yet when you start memorizing it, something comes out. And I've preached from this. I've talked about the lostness and lost and found and homecoming and all of that. But as I was memorizing this and thinking about the words I was memorizing, how the prodigal son, you know, he wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, you know, the timing is amazing how God works, but right when he had spent all, then there arose a mighty famine in the land. You know, it's a pretty bad timing if you've just spent all your money on riotous living. But God's working with this man, and he comes to himself. The Bible says. What a interesting wording. A man coming to his right mind in that state, and he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I just think this is one of the most poetic, one of the most inspirational, a speech from a pig pen. This isn't Longfellow or one of the famous poets, but it's so moving. Like what could move a mind to think these thoughts, to say these things when so many people just go headlong into destruction and beyond the pig pen into a life of deepest and desperate sin? How many people you know of have got to this point have actually been inspired to say these words in a heartfelt way? It's only the inspiration of the God of light and wisdom could bring these thoughts into the darkness of a young man's mind. And I thought about that, the beauty of that. What could make a man say that? One out of 1,000 to say that. Inspire his mind to these kind of words. And then I read on, I memorized some more, and it says that he rose and he came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then I thought the same thing again. Why? What beautiful actions, what beautiful imagery. What father in 1,000 could be inspired to this kind of reaction to a man that had basically said, Father, I wish you were dead. I want your inheritance. A kind of anger and rebellion. What could inspire a father to this kind of love and compassion? And I kept reading and memorizing. The son gives his confession, and the father says, no, he tells the servants, bring the fatted, the best robe, put it on him, and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And then I started to memorize verse 24, and something came out that I don't know that I've ever seen. He said this, for this my son was dead. He doesn't say my son was lost. He does later. He said, my son was dead. And now is alive, is lost, and is found. And I thought about that. And I thought of the culture of how that back then, when a son said, I want my inheritance, he was basically saying, Father, I consider you dead. I'm writing you out of my life. I want my money. I want my inheritance. And I'm leaving. I'm never coming back. This is goodbye forever. I took everything that you gave me. I took all the blessings of life and all the blessings of life that you gave me from little up. And I'm going to take all that. I'm going to consider you dead. And I'm going to go live life how I want to live it. I'm going to spend it how I want to. I'm going to use the resources you gave me. The sun and the rain and the beautiful women and everything that I can find. I'm going to spend on myself and I'm going to consider my father dead. And while he considered his father dead, his father grieved over the death of his son. Because he was dead in trespasses and sin. I think that inside of this story, I just see this beautiful imagery, although we don't see bloodshed other than a calf, but of the atonement, how when the son finally came back and considered his father alive again, well, then the father says, my son is alive. But it wasn't until the son came back and said, "My, I have killed my father. My father died for me so that I could live. My father let me go and find my way and my waste my life while I considered my..." And I just see these images, these types of the cross while we crucified the Holy One. all of us through the sin and our own actions, our life, considered the Father dead and lived dead in trespasses and sin. The Father is, he had to consider us dead until we turn around and see what he did for us by our putting him to death, innocence. He was able to be there at the moment of our repentance to welcome us back. I want to go to the Old Testament now, to the Passover itself and to Exodus. I think this is important. It's just the beginning here. And again, there's just a lot of types in the story of the Israelites trying to get out of Egypt. Have you ever felt that? Trapped in Egypt, trying to get out of Egypt. Wishing you could leave a life of sin. And I know there's the struggle that comes with bondage, and Satan is always there in this life to tempt us. But of course, we have this story. It's the story of the Passover. Before that, they're trapped in bondage, trapped in slavery, cruelty. And I think they want to be free, but God sends Moses, I think a type of the Messiah, perhaps, to type of Jesus to go free them. And as Moses, in his humanity, he tries different things. He actually tries shedding of blood. You know, he's just going to go right over the prow, so to speak. He's going to take them on, one Egyptian at a time, see if he can do it that way. I know a few people like that. It didn't work. So he leaves. He leaves for decades. He comes back and he tries arguing. He tries pleading and reasoning. Let my people go. He tries to plead a higher power. King just says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? There's plagues. The story of Egypt is famous for the plagues. The water turned to blood. And there was frogs, lice, flies, livestock were dying from a pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. The killing of the firstborn was the last one, but nine of them before that. And in my mind, as a human, as a farmer, as just someone sensitive to the suffering of the world and suffering that comes my way, I feel the pressure building on Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Nothing could free them. Nothing could change his mind. This man the Bible says his heart was being hardened. And you have dictators like that today. It doesn't matter what you do. They will let everyone die. It was like a point of no return where you could not bring enough suffering, enough pressure, enough sanctions to bear on Pharaoh's kingdom to force him to change his mind. But it is not until the shedding of blood, and we get to Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. I find this interesting. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, this is after the ninth plague now, the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go. He will let you go hence, whence he shall let you go. He shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. I think there's something interesting here. While nothing previous could free it, it was just getting worse, the pressure was building, it seemed like God's faith, I'll just say it this way, God's faith in the atonement, God's faith in the shedding of blood as a remedy to free his people from Egypt. God said, without a shadow of a doubt, I'm going to bring one more plague, and Pharaoh will let you go. In fact, he's going to let you go in such a way it will be like he's vomiting you out. He's going to expel you. He's going to thrust you out of his dark kingdom. It's almost like Pharaoh at this point, when the blood is shed, he will not only have no choice in the matter. He will be forcing away. It'll be like trying to mix water and oil. It will be this reaction to the blood. And when I think about that, how when we go then into chapter 12 there, it just seems like the cup of God's wrath, you remember the wrath of God upon a sinner, the cup of God's wrath is completely full. Judgment is coming to the land of Egypt. The firstborn are going to die. Somebody's going to die. There's going to be death. God's judgment, God's wrath is completely full. And you think about that in the lives of humanity today, it's always the same. There comes a moment in time when God's cup of his wrath is completely full and judgment is going to come. And that is what is going is about to happen here when we read in Exodus chapter 12. And I'd like to just read this, a few verses here. And I'll start by reading the first 14 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron on the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the month, beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly and the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two door side posts and on the upper posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with the fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and the staff in your hands, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be unto you a token upon the houses wherein ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plagues which shall be upon you shall not be upon you to destroy you when I shall smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast for the Lord through your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Remember back at the death of Jesus? It happened over the Passover. And this is what they were commemorating up until the death of Christ. The Passover, judgment upon the land of Egypt. And then if we go to verse 22 there, it says that, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And then in verse 29, 30, 31, it says, And it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh, that sat on the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up, get ye forth from among my people. Go ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. When I read something like this, pretty much a lot of things in the Old Testament, I get kind of bogged down in the details. Like I just read it, and I don't know if I could follow them, reenact these instructions without carefully following them. You know, I don't know why they had to do some of the things they did, why it had to be the kind of lamb it was, why the amount of lambs per household, and why they had to roast it a certain way, why they had to eat it, why they had to use hyssop and hit it, what did it say, two times, or however it says, or dip it in the blood and strike the lintel on the side post with the blood. No, I didn't strike it two times. But, you know, why they had to do all this? And I don't think it's real important that the Israelites knew how to do it. I think somewhere in there, it was about the blood and about following God's instructions. And as I think about this, I get the impression as I read over this account that it wasn't, God wanted to save the Israelites, but it wasn't so much. I get the impression it wasn't so much about the Israelites knew the law so well, or they were so good at following instructions, because often they weren't. It wasn't so much that they were so much better or stronger or smarter than everyone else. It was because they followed the instructions and they were under the blood. That's what saved them. And I also get this strong impression, I don't know if I'm right, that had an Egyptian anywhere in the land found the instructions manual for this and ran home and he would have applied the blood over the door, I get the impression that the angel would have passed over his house if he had been under the blood. You know, I just think that's a way to start, is like we have to get ourselves under the blood and stay under the blood. That's what we're commemorating here, is this judgment of God that's going to pass over the land. And when he passes, if he sees the blood over the doorposts of your heart, it says he will pass over you. That is the beauty of this otherwise gruesome subject, is that the wrath of God will pass over those that have applied the blood to their hearts. And I just think when as Pharaoh is a type of Satan, you know, when a sinner, who can understand, who can explain it, who can understand it? When a sinner gets down on his knees in heartfelt repentance and he asks for the provisions of Christ and his blood upon his life, how Satan has to leave. Satan leaves him. And here the Egyptians were free to go. Were there problems afterward? Yes. Did they fall back? Of course they did. Did they disobey? Did some of them die? Were they discouraged? Of course they were. And if, you know, that happens to all of us. But they were free from the bondage of sin. They were free to go to the promised land. And anytime they failed, they came back to Christ. They came back to the blood. They came back to the sacrifice. And I just find that is such a beautiful type for us today, that the judgment had been released because of the blood. And they were, you know, when I look at this account in Egypt and how they woke up crying at night, the Egyptians, you know, the blood was shed. Some of them paid with their own blood, with the blood of their own sons and daughters. Some of them paid, they all paid with blood, some with the lamb, some with their own blood. But blood was shed for the remission of sins. And how tragic it is for those that try to pay for their own sins with their own blood. That is called eternal death then. And just the division between the two groups, those that paid with the blood of the Lamb, claimed the blood of the Lamb, and those that paid with their own blood, there was immediately a division. And I believe that's true today. Okay, one more passage in Hebrews chapter 9 I'd like to turn to, going back to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, just I think this helps put some of these thoughts together. We see again some of the same types and shadows here. And again, it'd be really interesting. I think it'd be probably worthwhile to read all of Hebrews 9. But the first part there talks about the Holy of Holies and Aaron, how that they would go into there once a year for the, in verse 7, you see that the high priest alone once every year, and it says, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And then it says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so in the Old Testament, there was these types and shadows. The priest would take the blood in once a year into the holiest place for the heirs of himself and his people. They were free from Egypt, but they were still prone to sin. They still failed. And so this was for those ongoing heirs and sins. And it was all a type of what Christ was going to do. And Hebrews, I think, brings this out really good. I'd just like to start in verse 9 and just read to the end of the chapter. And what I'd like you to do when we, well, it won't be the end of the chapter. I want to read a few verses at the end of the chapter, and you'll see some famous verses there. In fact, maybe I'll read them now. Verse 26, 27, and 28, tying this all together with the Passover idea, God's wrath upon sin, the whole idea of Passover is Passover what? It's to pass over us, God's judgment passing over us. by it when he sees the blood. And these verses are probably very familiar to you, very famous. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But this is all in context of the Passover, the type of Christ coming and being that Passover. So I'm going to read 26, 27, 28, then I'm going to go back to verse 9 through 14, and hopefully you can put that together in your mind. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's if we were going to keep doing it like the old sacrificial way. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin until salvation. And so that's what he's passing over for those that apply the blood. So I want to start in verse 9 and read through verse 14 here. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying in the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, brothers and sisters, it wasn't because we deserved Christ dying for us. Scarcely for a good man one would die. The Bible says there is none good. But it was purely because of his love that he came to make the atonement for the sins that we deserved. And I find that, you know, in verse 22, it says, and almost all things are by the blood, purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You know, there's a lot of thinking today. My wife and I, we're enjoying Creston yesterday. It's very beautiful. And we walked the streets, and we walked in this little shop, and, you know, there was, I got to reading these plaques or mottos. It was all about yoga, you know, and a whole list, you know, seek your inner self, and just hogwash, nonsense about self and inward focusing. You know, and even Christianity today, you know, the idea of blood and negative thinking, you know, let's think positive thoughts, which we should. But why such a bloody religion? Why can't it be something? Why can't it be yoga? Why can't it be something else? Why couldn't a God found some other way? Why come together and do this? In fact, there's some famous atheists that were terribly turned off. They wrote volumes of books about this bloody religion. They were turned off by this whole idea of a king that would die for his people in such a cruel thing like crucifixion. But I'm reminded in verse 10 there, it says, you are not saved by carnal ordinances imposed on them until the Reformation. Talking about the Old Testament. But Peter, I find it interesting, he says, and at one point in my life I had memorized the book of 1 Peter, and so this is kind of special to me. Verse 18 and 19, it says, for as much as ye know, this is talking to us now. I think New Testament Christians that are tempted to, you know, just kind of gloss over the death of Christ and not really make the sacrifice ourselves that it takes. It says, I want you to remember this, Peter saying, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter was there. He watched it all happen. In fact, tradition has it Peter was crucified upside down. But Peter was there, and I think through the gift of God's Spirit, perhaps looking down through the centuries into an easy believism Christianity of North America, he said, I want you folks to remember it. You're not going to be redeemed by the glitz and the glang and the bling of easy believism Christianity. It's going to be hard. You're not going to get more spiritual by giving your flesh more to feed on. It's going to be by a sacrifice to the King of Kings, giving everything to him because he gave everything to you. And to me, that is the beauty and the inspiration of this whole idea of the atonement. I think of the song of the words to it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Listen to some of these words. Judgment is coming. All will be there. Those who receive him, those that refuse. Those who have rejected, those that refuse. O sinner, hasten, let Jesus in. Then he will pass over you. In the chorus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's a beautiful song. It's a story of the atonement. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to remember your death. We also want to thank you for the resurrection, for the power of life, that you had power over all things, sin and death, our temptations, the discouragements in life. But this morning, as we remember your death, I pray that, again, it would help us to realize your deep love for us, how you paid a price, an atonement that you did not owe, that we owed. We owed our blood. We owed eternal death because of our sin. We're guilty of even taking the one that was trying to die for us and crucify him by rejecting him and wanting to use the goods that we have been given to spend on ourselves like the prodigal son. We thank you, Father, for your love to be there, to welcome us back with compassion and to count us as your sons again. Just pray that this atonement idea, this would be rammed deep into our hearts, into our psychic, that we would not get caught up in the debate of it, but more in the reality of it, of who we are and who you are. And so, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.